One of the difficult areas of life for Christians in particular is the subject of the Sabbath day observance. It's difficult for Christians to agree about it. You get the examples of Christian courage and faithfulness to ideals typified in that movie Chariots of Fire, where because of Christian conviction, the Scottish Christian man wouldn't run in the 1924 Paris Olympic Games in his chosen race because the trials were on the heats were on Sunday, and he thought that he shouldn't be an athlete on Sunday but give himself to God's work. But it's not just back in 1924. Michael Jones has been, he's now just getting a bit too old for it, but don't tell him I said that, the greatest rugby union breakaway playing in the world. He does play for the All Blacks, but there's no doubt about it, he was one of the greatest. He was the first man to score a try in a World Cup for rugby union. He scored the first try here, he scored the first try in the second of the World Cups. He went to Britain with the New Zealand team, and in the semi-finals, the game was on Sunday, and so he refused to play. Australia played against the All Blacks, and we won. We didn't have any problems about that, but Michael Jones' commitment to Christ and his understanding of the Sabbath means that though he is one of the great world champions of his sport today, he won't play on a Sunday. Yet there are other Christians who do. Nick Farr-Jones, who was the captain of the Australian rugby team at the time, professes to be a Christian. He was willing to play. I think that may say something about the Australian characteristic as opposed to the New Zealand characteristic and the importance of sport, but we're talking about rugby here, and at that point the New Zealands are more concerned to win than anyone. They were willing to play. The South African rugby union team had about 7 or 8 members who are keen Christians, and they continued to play all through the World Cup that they just won recently. And in fact, at the end of the game, the first thing they did was held a prayer meeting right there in the middle of the oval. So there are Christians who hold very different views at this point as to whether you should be doing it. But there's even a disagreement about which day it is. There were some Christians who hold that we're holding the Sabbath on the wrong day. It should be Saturday. Or some will say from Friday night at dusk to Saturday night at dusk, as the Jews continue to conduct the Sabbath to this day. Now, there are other Christians who believe that there's no such thing as a Sabbath day for us now. So which day, if any day, should we have as the Sabbath, and what should we do about it? What should we do on the Sabbath day? After all, the Sabbath day is part of the Ten Commandments. Go in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and that you shall not do any work, neither you nor your servant, your daughter, your maidservant, your animals, your alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And it's part of the Ten Commandments. You wouldn't think of saying, oh, well, the Ten Commandments don't apply, we can go out and murder now. The Ten Commandments don't apply, we can go out and steal now. The Ten Commandments don't apply, we can covet all we like. But somehow, what do we do with the Sabbath commandment? For it is clearly there as the fourth commandment. Let me make it even more difficult for you by showing you the other place in the scriptures where the commandments are given to us. Because in Deuteronomy 5, they have the same set of Ten Commandments written on the stone by the hands of God. And there we get the commandment, and it's, you will notice if you can read it there, slightly different, because we've got to observe the Sabbath day. But you'll notice as it goes down, the reason for observing it in, say, verse 15 down around here, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In the Exodus account of the Ten Commandments, we're to observe the Sabbath day because of creation. Whereas in the Deuteronomy account of the Ten Commandments, which you would have thought would be the same, we're to observe it not because of creation, but we're to observe it because we were slaves in Egypt, or at least that's why the Israelites were to observe it. So what is this business about the Sabbath day? And why are we to observe it, and why do the two sets of the Ten Commandments disagree with each other? Built into the very nature of our creation and of the creation of the world is the need for both work and rest. It's a characteristic of humans that we need both. Without work, we become valueless and worthless in our own eyes and in everybody's, and move into depression. Humans need to work. Unemployment is a dreadful thing to be inflicted upon anybody. And yet, when we do get a job, the first thing we do is look for holidays. And within a few weeks, we suffer from the weekly bout of Mondayitis as we have to drag ourselves back to work again. The professional people, of which those who have the misfortune of coming to university are trained to be, in other words, you, the professional people have a persistent problem in our community now of becoming workaholics. That is, they can't rest because they are told that they are so important and they are paid such exorbitant sums of money that they have to sacrifice their life for work. And instead of living to work, many start to work in order to live. No, the other way around. Instead of working to live, which is what we're to do, we live to work because we think what we are doing is so important. The consequence of it is burnout. The consequence of it is midlife crisis. When having worked furiously for 20 or 30 years, we come to the point where we see we're not going to climb any further up the mountain. There's no further up the ladder for us to go. There's nothing. We've achieved everything we're going to achieve, and we've still got 30 years to go. And our spouse has left us, and our kids hate us, and we own our house, but no one wants to live in it with us. And we say, what is the point of it? Where is it all going? Why have I just done what I have just done? I warn you now before you start that many of you will be caught into it. Mind you, the other end of the social problems are massive in our society at the moment, with long-term unemployment, especially amongst young people. It has a devastating, crippling effect upon a community to be left without work, and in some of our suburbs, 60% of the population of young people between the ages, you know, of 18 and 25 are without work and will be without work for years and years and years. We have not yet begun to reap the harvest of that devastating consequences on young people. Your grandparents' generation, talk to them about the depression. Just raise the subject of the depression and watch the emotions change as they try and cope with what they went through in the 1930s and recognise that in suburb after suburb in Sydney, where most likely you don't live, there are people going through that agony today. Of just long-term uselessness declared by the society upon them. It's awful. So we need to work, we need to rest, and we need to balance the two off, and that's what the commandment tells us to do. But go back to those commandments for a moment. Notice that the Exodus reason for work and rest is creation. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it's not a hard verse to find, Genesis 2, it's not much harder than Genesis 1 we found last week. Genesis 2, verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he had creating that he had done. God himself is a worker, and God himself rests. And the resting indicates that there is a purpose in creation beyond creation, beyond itself. You see, the workaholic, when you become a workaholic, and I guess some of you already are in being students, and more's the pity, because if you can't get through your course without working 7 days a week now, you'll never be able to do the job, because the job always requires more than the student. You know, you think you work hard until you move to the next year, don't you? Or you think you work hard as a student until you go out and get a job. And you think you're really working hard then until they give you a promotion. And so if you can't cope with it at where you're at the moment, you're not going to cope. Change courses, get to an easy one. You can always join the faculty. Careful, yeah, I'm not going to go that stupid. Well, the trouble, you see, in workaholics is that they have nothing in their life beyond their work. But every time I down tools and say, I'm going to go and play golf, then I have some purpose of existence beyond my work. Maybe golf, a good walk ruined, as one pundit put it. But there is something beyond work. There is something that I've got, that there is some life over and above and outside. God works in creating the world, but there's more to God than just this world. And there's more to this world than just this world. God rests on the seventh day. And the commandment is that we are to share that rest with him. We are to enter into his rest each week as we take a day off, one in seven. But the Deuteronomy 5 passage is different reason given, you see. It's the reason seen in Psalm 95, you'd see it also in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, that Canaan is the land of rest. You were slaves working hard in Egypt. And then God rescued you under Moses. And you worked across the wilderness for 40 years, and that was hard work as well. And then you entered into the promised land and conquered all the peoples in the promised land, and that was hard work as well. But when you enter the promised land and finally establish the kingdom of God in the promised land, then you are to rest from your labours. And then you will live in houses that you didn't build. And you'll eat and drink from the vines that you didn't plant. Then you will rest from all your enemies. So once there, resting from your slavery and your labours, living in these wonderful places, then remember to take a week off each week. And not only you take it off, but your whole household, especially your slaves. Give everybody off a day off, because remember, God has given you this rest. You used to be slaves in Egypt. Now you are at rest in Canaan. Well, now before we come to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we will get there today, there's another piece of background that's necessary, and that is just giving you a quick biblical history about God's leaders, four of them in particular. Just a quick run through, because they're referred to here in this passage, and if you don't know about them, well, the passage becomes very complicated. The first one of them is to remember is Moses, who led the people out of Egypt and out of slavery in Egypt across to this promised land. Just in case some of you have forgotten where that is, I don't know how well this one will come up, but there we go. So they led from Egypt and spent 40 years getting from here to there. It's actually a three-week trip. They did it in 3 weeks, but then they turned back and spent 40 years wandering around waiting to come in. But Moses was the man who led them. He was the leader, he was the apostle and pioneer, literally leading the people out of Egypt and into desert, and right to the edge of Palestine, where he handed over to Joshua. However, during that period of time, the people rebelled. And it was because they rebelled that they spent 40 years wandering, because God would not have them in his promised land. He wouldn't have them. He wanted all that generation to die off and their children to go into the promised land. The children are those under the age of 21, so if you're still under the age of 21, you would have made it. If you're over the age of 21, we'd have to wait for you to die off before the rest of us would get in. But that took 40 years. But then at the end of that time, and Moses, we think, is about 13th century, we're none too sure, Joshua then led the people in. It's hard to date these people because they're wandering in caravans, and people who are wandering in caravans don't leave much kind of stones behind, much archaeological stuff behind. But Joshua, we do see a 13th century conquest of Palestine, because, and that you can see, they're not building much, but they serve smashing down places. It's still hard to date. But Joshua was the man who led the people into the promised land and started the conquest of it and the settlement of it. Some 300 years later, David became the king, the second king of Israel. The land was settled and established under him, and the final enemies were subdued, namely the Philistines, and he reigned over the whole land from down the river Nile in Egypt right across over to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It was all settled under King David. He brought peace in his time. But he was a poet, he was a prophet as well. And he wrote many of the Psalms, especially for today's consideration, Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 speaks about the Exodus under Moses and reminds you about the rebellion in the wilderness and the fact that God swore that that generation would not enter into the promised land. That generation would not enter into God's rest. Psalm 95 recounts it in order that David can warn his own contemporaries not to rebel against God's word. Don't be like the people of Moses out in the wilderness. Don't be like them, because they refused God's word and none of them entered into the rest. You must be open to God's word. You must listen to God's word. Finally, about 1,000 years after David, we have Jesus. Jesus is the one that is introduced to us here in Hebrews 3, verse 1. He is the apostle, the high priest, the faithful one like Moses, but he is greater than Moses. He is the son over God's house. Moses prophesied another prophet would come like him. Jesus is that prophet. Joshua was the Hebrew name, the Greek version of which is Jesus. In fact, Jesus' name wasn't Jesus. I don't know if anyone's ever told you this, but Jesus, when he was a little boy, was in a Jewish community, and little Jewish boys weren't called by Greek names. Jesus' name actually was Joshua, because it means the Lord saves, and that's what his name means, and that's what he came to do. He came as the Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And David, while he was David's son, to rule on David's kingdom and David's throne forever and ever. In fact, he was the king whom David declared was David's own Lord in Psalm 110, but we'll see more of that in Hebrews in the coming weeks. Well, now we come to our text today. We do get there. Hebrews 3 and 4, and I want to pick up verse 6 because I think that's the key verse for 3:7 through to 4:13. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope. Our courage, or our boldness, is one of the key terms of Hebrews. It's the boldness to approach God in the name of Jesus. Our hope is the hope of heavenly call, referred to there in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, why is he saying this? It's because of the temptation and the persecution to turn away from Christianity and back to Judaism. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And see the context in which these people are living. 10 verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light and when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence, same word as back in 3:6 there, so do not throw away your confidence, your courage. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Hebrews is written to people who are undergoing persecution. Persecution even like having your property confiscated because you are Christian. Persecution of being thrown into prison and the like. Hebrews is written to those people. And it's written to those people who are tempted to pull back from Christianity. I mean, it's pretty expensive. It's pretty painful. It's pretty difficult. And anyway, are we really sure that it's doing anything more for us than Judaism used to do for us? I mean, we used to go to the temple. We used to be able to have our priests. We used to have the sacrifices. We used to be able to go in the name of God to receive forgiveness of sins. What's Christianity got to offer us that makes it worthwhile suffering imprisonment, suffering losing your family, suffering in physical persecution? What's it got? So the temptation is to pull back. Back to chapter 3, verse 6 now. You see why he's writing to them. He's saying that Christ is faithful, a faithful son over God's house, and you are God's house, but you're only God's house if you hold on to your courage, if you hold on to the hope of the heavenly calling. If you pull back now, if you withdraw now, if you go back to, well, then you are not God's house in the name of Jesus. But I raise ahead in chapter 10. Let's look at the challenge that he has given us. The challenge here is to hold on. That's the challenge. You've started, now finish. That's what today's passage is about. That is the challenge. And it's repeated frequently. Look down at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. It's a great word of encouragement to hang on as a Christian. Even though you are going through persecution, even though you're going through suffering, hang on as a Christian. And the challenge, which you'll see again in 4:1 and 4:11, come to 4:11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The challenge that is being given to us in chapter 3, 7 to 14, is given with reasons and motivations. So the argument of the passage is why you should hang on. The first reason is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of God, but it's the fact that the Word of God is addressed to us. 3 verse 7. So, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, that's enough of it really, just as the Holy Spirit says, today. Notice that it is the Holy Spirit who says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Verse 1, and it's Psalm 95, verse 7. So I'm wrong there, it's verse 7 that he's quoting, isn't it? But he says the Holy Spirit says that. Notice in chapter 4, verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said. So, again, he's quoting the Psalm 95, that's verse 11 this time. But he also says God said it through David in chapter 4, verse 7. That is, this psalm was written by whom? It was written by the Holy Spirit. It was written by God. It was written by David. It's a very important little parallel we have here in this chapter. In fact, there's several other ones, you know, if you care to look at it carefully, which show the dual authorship of the Bible. These verse numbers are wrong. Verse 1 is wrong. But it's the Psalm 95 each time. Notice the Bible always treats Scripture as having dual authorship. That's not saying anything about how God inspires us. The techniques of inspiration are not mentioned. But it just means that any part of the Bible can be attributed either to the human author, Paul or Peter or John, and equally to God. So you can say God says, or you can say Paul says. You can say God says, or you can say David says. You can say the Holy Spirit says, you can say David says. It's the same. It doesn't mean that we rule out human authorship. The way, the style, the characteristics of David's writing are different to the characteristics of Moses' writing, and you can see personal style, personal choice in vocabulary and then linguistic abilities. The human authorship is there. It doesn't rule out historical particularity. That is, David spoke in the first 1000 BC in that particular time and place. Moses spoke out in the wilderness. John the Baptist spoke in the wilderness 1300 years later. Peter writes to people in Turkey, again 40 years after. It doesn't rule out the historical particularity. But at the same time, it keeps saying, God says it. So when I read my Bible, I'm reading what God says, as well as reading what the human authors say at the same time. I need to say that because people have very weird and wonderful views about the Bible, but the Bible's view of itself is that it is written in a dual authorship. But it's not just that God has spoken. Notice what chapter 3, verse 7 says. So as the Holy Spirit says. It doesn't say, so as the Holy Spirit said. It's so as the Holy Spirit says. For the Holy Spirit is writing to us when he inspires Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, And the today of this psalm in particular is important to our author. For look down at verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. The Holy Spirit, in writing the scriptures, is writing the word for today, for everybody now, for every day. That is because the word of God is not like any other word. The word of God, look down at chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not a dead letter that we are reading. It is the very living word of God. You might like to just drop down and look up later Matthew chapter 22 and verse 31. Chapter 22, verse 31. And you'll see there again, Jesus says, the trouble with you Sadducees is you do not know what God said to you. Not God said to Moses, not God said to the people thousands of years ago, but what God says to you. Now, those of you who are studying English literature these days, and those who are following up on Christian debates, will have heard about a word called hermeneutics, which is a great discussion about how we relate what was said 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago to us today. It's an irrelevance, I think, the whole debate, actually, when you're dealing with the Word of God, because the Word of God is not just what a human said to other humans 3,000 years ago. The Word of God is what God has said to them and every generation since then up until now. For God's Word is a living Word. It is not just spoken to one particular historical circumstance and that is it. It is spoken to humans in every age and generation. And so the great gulf between the first century and the 20th century doesn't exist when you're dealing with the living and active Word of God. But I've digressed a bit. Let's get back to this argument here. The first reason, then, for listening to the challenge is the Word of God spoken to us. The second reason is the content of that Word, what God the Holy Spirit has said to us. You look at Psalm 95, and what he has said is about the Moses generation. Verses 7 to 11 here today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the times of testing in the deserts when your father tested me, tried me. 40 years I saw what I did and I was angry with that generation. Said their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my way. So I declared on my wrath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God. They put God to the test. So God in his anger swore an oath that they would never enter his rest. The same thing, the same Moses generation argument is being spelled out for us in verses 16 to 19. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those under Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. There is it. This Moses generation are seen to be in the same situation as us, chapter 4, verse 2. For we also have the gospel preached to us, just as they did to them. They are in the same situation, the same gospel. The word of God came to them and it met with unbelief. And therefore they disobeyed God and they sinned. See, what is the opposite of belief? Just quickly write down one word which is the opposite of belief. Other than unbelief, which is just a con. Pick another word, what is the opposite of belief? Write it down, because then you'll know that you don't know, or you'll know that you do know. Whereas if you don't write it down, you'll say, oh yes, that was the right answer, I knew that. All along. It's like looking up the answers at the back of a maths book. If you look them up before you finish the problem, you don't know whether you know. Actually, you know that you don't know. But you say to yourself, I know. What's the opposite of belief? It's not doubt. That is not the opposite of belief, although many people think it is the opposite of belief. I don't believe, I doubt. In fact, a great book on doubt written by Old Guinness argued that if you don't doubt is a necessary for belief. If you don't doubt, you don't actually believe. He thinks it's a concomitant. Now, in verses 18 and 19, you'll see disobedience is the opposite of belief. To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who had disobeyed? So you see that they were not able to enter because they disobeyed. That's not what it says, is it? It says because of their unbelief. Disobedience is a synonym for unbelief. That is, belief or not belief is a matter of morality, not a matter of intellectual questions. Everybody believes. By the way, the word belief and faith is exactly the same in Greek. Everybody believes. You believe in the chairs. You believe in the university that will give you a degree if you pass a certain number of exams. You believe in the bus that it will get you to the circular quay when it says it will get you to the circular quay and that the driver knows how to drive it. You believe in it. There's no such thing as an unbeliever in the sense that I don't believe. Everybody believes. The big difference between us all is what we believe. That's the difference. The content of our belief differs, but we all believe. The kind of unbelief that God rejects is this disobedience. These are people who are deceived by sin. Or sin is an opposite of belief. Rebellion is an opposite of belief. Because in my belief, I trust God. In my rebellion, I oppose God and reject God. So the opposite of believing in God is rebelling against God. Or turning away from God in chapter 3, verse 12. Or hardening your heart. These are ways of unbelief. But you'll notice there's spiritual, moral choices that you have. That's what it is. The choices that you are making in unbelief. So the first argument is God speaks to us. Second argument is look at the example of the Moses generation. They didn't carry on. They didn't consistently believe the word of God and they were all destroyed in the wilderness. And the third argument is that the rest of God remains to this day. The rest remains today. I'm up to 3.D on the outline. The rest remains till now. For the word about Moses' generation, the word. And so there are two arguments that he uses, two ways in which he argues out that the rest remains for us now, that the doors aren't closed. The first is the argument from creation. The second is the argument from Canaan. Let me give you the argument from creation first, because this comes to the eighth day of creation, which is a fascinating side point again. You pick it up around verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on my oath, in my anger they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. What happened on the eighth day of creation? We know in Genesis 1 what happened the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. We know on the seventh day God rested. What happened on the eighth day of creation? The answer is, nothing, because there never has been an eighth day of creation. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't come yet. God has finished his creation. He hasn't started creating anymore. He has stopped creating. He has rested. And he continues in that rest till this day. That's why in Psalm 95 he can talk about his rest. His rest is what he is doing now. His rest has been from the beginning of the world till now. And so there remains the rest of God. That may have some very important implications for us as to what we think the days are, because this day was not a 24-hour one. This one has been since creation till now. So why do we insist the others are 24-hour days? Seeing the Bible doesn't insist that either. I'm not entering actually into the question. I'm posing the question for you. But if you're going to be serious about the Bible itself sees that the seventh day goes for thousands of years. Just throw it in as part of the data of trying to work out what to do with Genesis 1 to 11, which we'll do some other year. The second argument, the second way of arguing is that the rest remains is Canaan. It's the Canaan argument. You see, in Psalm 95, was written by David. It was written within Canaan. It was written 300 years after Joshua. But it warns of missing out on God's rest. But they were in God's rest. How can you miss out on Canaan when you're already in Canaan? How can you miss out on having all your enemies defeated when your enemies have finally all been defeated? But David, at that point in time, warns them that they will miss out on God's rest. That's the point of the argument down there. Verse 7, therefore God set it a certain day, 4:7, calling it today, when a long time after he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath rest is more than just the promised land. The Sabbath rest is, as it's taught in chapter 3, verse 1, the heavenly call. The entering into the relationship with God that will continue on for eternity. The rest of God is found in creation and is physically there in Canaan as a symbol of the real rest that remains. So chapter 4, verse 3, now we who believe enter that rest. Or chapter 4, verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. Or chapter 4, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest. God has started resting in creation. He physically gave his physical people rest in Canaan as a symbol of the rest that they could have. But David saw the real rest of God was not a physical piece of property, not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The real rest was heaven, was entering into God's creation rest. One was a symbol of the other, which is how you tie the two sets of commandments together. But time will be against me doing for you in full. The word then is addressed to us. Therefore, the word of Psalm 95 is addressed to us, to we who are entering God's rest. It is we who mustn't harden our hearts, chapter 3, verse 7. We must make sure that none of us have a sinful, unbelieving heart, that none of us are turning away from God, that none of us are caught in sin's deceitfulness, as it says in chapter 3, verse 12, 13 there. For hearing the message of God, being in the company of God's people is not enough. We must do what God says to do. For it's when you do the word of God that you believe the word of God. To hear the word of God and not to put it into practice is to fail to believe it, is to reject it, is to rebel against it. And so the challenge of chapter 3, verse 6 and 3:14 and 4:11 is to hold on. Hold on to the courage. Hold on to the hope. In 3:14 is to hold firmly to the Christ whom we share. For we will share him if we hold firmly to the end. So chapter 4, verse 11, we must make every effort to enter the rest. And how do you make every effort to enter the rest? But by hearing and doing the word of God. Which brings me to Campus Bible Study and 1996. For here we are in Campus Bible Study, just as many thousands have been before us in Campus Bible Study, and who knows how many after us will be in Campus Bible Study into the 21st century. Here we study God's Word. In the middle of a busy week, in the middle of a busy day, we take time out to read another passage of the Word of God and to look what it says and what its implications are. Here we read and study God's word amongst God's people, but the key question is, what will we do with it? For those people out in the wilderness, they heard the word of God. They gathered together as God's people to hear what God has to say. They heard it from Moses himself, the great prophet, faithful in God's house. They heard the word of God, but they failed to do what it says. For some of us here, we need to start with God's journey. For every year, people come along to Campus Bible Study and we welcome them who are not Christians. Sometimes they come thinking they are, and it's only as the weeks go on they start to realise they're not, and they need to start. We need to listen to God's word. We need to listen especially to God's word of Jesus, of his rescue of us. Not by Moses, but by Jesus. Not from Egypt, but from sin and death and the wrath of God. We need to hear of chapter 3, verse 1. We need to hear of this heavenly call and respond appropriately. In the coming weeks, we'll learn much more as we go through Hebrews about how God has rescued us in Jesus Christ. For some of us, we need to start to hear and to respond with courage and hope. For others of us, many of us, if not most of us, we need to finish on God's journey. Anyone can start a marathon, even I can manage that. The trick is not starting. The trick of marathon running is finishing. Anybody can get to the starting line, can't they? 3 steps into the marathon, I think I can make. My crook ankle, I might make 4. But I'm not going to make the 26 miles. We're just not going to do it.
Finishing is the key, isn't it? Christian living is not about starting, it's about finishing. Those of you who are Christians now, it's wonderful that you've started young. There's great advantages in starting your Christian life young. I've been travelling with my Christian friends and contemporaries now as a Christian for over 35 years. I'm not saying I'm only 35, I'm saying I've been a Christian for that kind of period of time, for longer than 35 years. And sadly, during that period of time, we have seen many fall. Many fall because of sin's deceitfulness, as it's described there. The deceitfulness of career, the deceitfulness of non-Christian marriage, we've seen many fall that way. We've seen many fall because they have a hardening to God's word. We've seen many fall because they ignore what God has to say. They don't read the scriptures. They don't put it into practice. And yet, there are still many of us who would gladly testify of the joy of living daily by God's word. For it is the way to go. Living by it today and living by it every day. It's not enough just to be in CBS. It's not enough just to be in church. It's not enough to be in a fellowship group. It's not enough to be hanging around with the Bible believers. We must ourselves, for ourselves, you must for yourself be reading the Word of God daily. But it's not enough to read the Word of God daily. You must be putting it into operation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. For after all the magnificent rescue, all the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, they still failed. They heard God of the mountain of Sinai, the 10 commandments, they still failed. Make sure you are not like them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there remains open your rest for us to enter. We pray for those of us here who have not yet entered into that rest in Christ Jesus, that we may, through the gospel, come to know you and to share in your rest. We pray for those of us who are entering, that we may continue to make every effort to get there, that we might hold on to our hope and our courage to the very end. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.